You are listening to a sermon from New City Bean.
Happy Easter, everyone. It is Easter Sunday, the day of the resurrection. And I feel the need to remind ourselves of this for several reasons. Now, first, every Easter will state the obvious that it's Resurrection Sunday. Sure, we can go ahead and eat our chocolate bunnies, or our kids can have egg hunts. Of course, that would have to be inside in your own apartment. But today is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But today is the most unusual Easter that I've ever experienced, and I would imagine is the same with you. And during this bizarre season where we have to practice this oxymoron called social distancing, the days all start to run together. So it's a good thing to remind ourselves that today is, in fact, Easter Sunday. And lastly, I want to remind us that it's the day of resurrection because all of us could use some good news right now. We all could use some hope and joy, something that we can hope for. Some of us watching or listening today, some of you might be new to Christianity, or maybe right now you're exploring the claims of Christ. Well, we're glad you're with us. Wherever you are on your spiritual journey, I would hope that today would be a day of hope, and that the hope of resurrection would be yours today. Let's read from the last book of the Bible, from Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. This is God's word. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray together. Father, for all of us right now who are in need of hope, and that's probably everybody who's watching this right now, I pray that the hope of the resurrection would be ours, that you would give us the hope that the resurrected Christ, who conquered the grave, would conquer all of our fears, would conquer sin and death, and conquer everything that we're facing in our lives. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand from your word, to get insight, and then would our lives reflect the beauty of your word. Transform us, Father, by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to take a look at the beginning of the end, the first chapter of the last book of the Bible. And before you ask, what does this have to do with Easter? I promise you it has everything to do with Easter. Now, I feel the need to give a disclaimer every time I preach on the book of Revelation, because I find that people are either too scared, too confused, or too fascinated by all kinds of crazy theories about the book of Revelation. And there's plenty of books and films that speculate on the things described in Revelation, that speculate on the end times or the last days. And so I'm going to let you down. And I'm sorry for letting you down if you're hoping for a bizarre new theory on this book, but I'm not going to give you that. I want to cut through the wild speculation and focus on the main message of Revelation, which, not surprisingly, is the core message of the scriptures and the reason that we celebrate Easter. Now, the book of Revelation isn't so much about giving the date and time of Christ's return. Instead, it marks the fact of his return. Now, there's no secret code in this book to discover when Jesus is coming back. In fact, it says very clearly that nobody knows the day or the hour. And John didn't write it to create paranoid Christians who retreat from the world. No, in fact, quite the opposite. This should propel Christians to engage the world with confidence in Christ's victory and his kingship. So I'm going to start by summarizing this big book with two simple words. Jesus wins. Christ won. He came and he's coming again. The whole Bible from the first book, Genesis, to the last book, Revelation, is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's fundamentally a revelation about Jesus. Luke chapter 24, when the resurrected Christ was walking on the road toward Emmaus, he found two men walking on this road. And these were men who were very confused and sad that their Messiah had just died. The man that they thought was their Messiah had died. And so what Jesus does is he encounters them. He meets them at their point of need. He exposes their doubts. And then he proceeds to explain from all of the Old Testament scriptures, from Moses and the prophets, who he was, who the Messiah was, and that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. So Jesus is the main character of scripture. He's the hero of history. The Old Testament points to a God who created everything and a Savior who is to come, that the Messiah is coming. He will win. He's the Alpha. He's the beginning. In the gospel accounts, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell the story of the Messiah who came, Jesus the Christ. He came and won the biggest and most significant battle over sin and death at the cross. But we look around us right now, and here we're 2,000 years later, and we say, but the world is still broken, it's still fallen, there's still so much pain and suffering. And what we're facing right now with this pandemic, we live still in a pretty messed up world. The world is not the way it ought to be. And I think we feel that in our bones. If we lived under any false assumption that everything was right in the world, that the economy was flying, well, then the coronavirus turned this on its head. It's true that the biggest battle, the most fundamental battle, was fought and won at the cross. The final victory is still to come. So we come to this book, to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, a vision into the future, the final victory march, so to speak. Jesus has won the battle and the war, and he's coming back. He's the Omega, the end. Keep in mind that the author is Jesus' closest friend, John. He's John the Apostle who's recording this book. He's the same man who many years before wrote the gospel according to John. This is one of the historical narratives, one of the four gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. And in that book, Jesus records the famous I am statements. There's seven I am statements that Jesus had made. Declarations that Jesus made about himself that reveal who he is. Jesus, for instance, said, I am the bread of life in John chapter 6. I am the light of the world, John 8. I am the door, and I am the good shepherd in chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life. That's the famous John 11 passage. And then I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. And I am the vine, chapter 15. So you see all of these I am statements that paint a picture of who Jesus is. But John made one more, recorded one more I am statement. And that's what we just read, what we find in Revelation chapter 1. It's the eighth I am statement recorded by John, but not in his gospel. Here John is an old man alone on the Isle of Patmos as he received this vision. And this was a vision that met this man when he was in isolation, social isolation. Sound familiar? That Jesus came to him in a vision, gave him this revelation, and gave him tremendous hope and confidence to this man in exile. And it's a message that I would hope would bring us in our time of social isolation, that it would bring us hope. So what's the final I am? Well, we read it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Alpha and the Omega. So Jesus is the Creator God. He was there at the beginning. He's the Alpha. When everything was the way it ought to be, he created a good universe, a good and perfect universe. until our first parents, they broke humanity and they broke the whole creation. They brought the creation into the curse by pridefully rebelling against a good and holy God. So Jesus is the Alpha, but he's also the Omega. He's the Redeemer Savior who was there at the cross and at the resurrection, and he's the returning King there at the end. He's the one who was and is to come, the Alpha and the Omega. And we need to hear this right now, that Jesus is King over all of human history and over all the creation. Because a time like now, when our kings and prime ministers and presidents and leaders really don't have a clue. They say they've got a clue, but they don't know what's going to happen. When they make mistakes and they don't put the right measures in place, they're not our heroes, they're not our saviors. And they find themselves powerless over a microscopic virus. It's a good reminder that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords still sits on the throne. Verse 4 of our sections opens with a word from John to what's called seven churches in Asia. Now, to be clear, there were probably lots more than just seven churches in Asia at the time. But you might know that the number seven in Scripture is a number of perfection or completion. It's symbolic. So basically, John is writing to the church universal, a message that we, even today, can learn from. Verse 4 says, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. These are two beautiful words. In fact, they're the two key theological concepts in the Bible. Grace is charis, the main theological term in the New Testament. Grace is God's free gift of salvation given to us that we receive freely by faith without earning it or deserving it. And peace, you might know the Hebrew word shalom. It's the key theological concept of the Old Testament. Peace, shalom, means far more than simply the absence of war. Shalom to the Jew meant a fundamental peace, an eternal peace, reconciliation with God himself, peace with God, peace with one another. It meant social and economic and political flourishing. It meant good health. It meant prosperity. It meant thriving of our whole planet, where our planet would be restored to its original condition when all was right in the world. And this would come. The Old Testament Jews believed that this would come when the Messiah would come. The Messiah would make all things new. Shalom is the Jewish hope, and it's the great Christian hope. It's a shalom, a peace that's promised in God's word. Thing is, it's impossible to have true peace, to have shalom, without divine grace. You can't get shalom without grace. And I'm thankful, for instance, for lots of folks around the world who are working to try to create peace here. I'm thankful to the IAEA for their role in stopping nuclear proliferation. And I'm thankful for the World Health Organization to help us overcome this pandemic. But true shalom, perfect, unbreakable peace, can only come by divine grace. Still, we can have hope now that where grace begins to flow, then peace will certainly follow. Verse 4 goes on, grace to you and peace to him who was and who is to come. That's talking about God the Father. It goes on, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And that's symbolic of God, the Holy Spirit. Just like we said earlier, the number seven is a number of completion or perfection. So God, the Holy Spirit, isn't literally seven different spirits, but one perfect person of the Trinity, the perfect Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and from Jesus Christ. That's how the verse goes on. That's more obvious. That's God the Son, Jesus. So John sends greetings to the wider church, to the universal church, greetings in the triune name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, using the great theological terms of the Old Testament and New Testament, shalom and grace, grace and peace. And then John goes on to tell us more about this Messiah Jesus who came. It's verse 5, you can look there. It says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So let's take a look at these things. First, that Jesus is the faithful witness. This speaks about Jesus' life, his perfect, flawless, sinless, righteous life. From the beginning, God established a covenant with Adam, and the rules were simple. Obey and live, disobey and die. In the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. You can eat of any of the other fruit, but don't eat of this one fruit. If you obey, you're fine. If you disobey, you'll die. And in order to be in a relationship with the holy God, God requires a life of 100% sinless, perfect purity and righteousness, a life of love for him and others, a life of patience and faithfulness. Anything less than that, any life of imperfection cannot stand in the presence of God's own perfection, his perfect holiness. The first Adam chose disobedience, and all of us have followed in his footsteps. I think we know that. All of us are broken people. Nobody's perfect, as we like to say, except for one. That's the second Adam. Jesus is called the second Adam. He's the better Adam. He's what's labeled here as the faithful witness. Now, of course, it's true to speak of Jesus dying for sinners. That's essential to understanding the gospel, is that Jesus died for us. But it's also necessary to know that Jesus lived for us. He lived and died for us. He lived a perfect life to trade places with us, not simply to give us 3 hours of suffering or 3 days in the grave, but Jesus offers his 33 years of perfect, righteous following of the will of the Father. So Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. He was that faithful witness. And the word for witness is the Greek word martys, the word from which we get our German and English word martyr. Jesus was the faithful one, faithful in life and faithful unto death. He was the witness. Next, verse 5 goes on to say that Jesus freed us from our sins by his blood, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So Jesus lived that perfect life that we should have lived, and he died the sacrificial death that we should have died. On the cross, Jesus gave up a crown of gold to take on a crown of thorns. And remember back to the curse that was rightly given to Adam. You will work the ground, but thorns will grow in it. That's part of the curse, thorns. And these same thorns, the sign of the curse, were woven together and pushed into the beautiful head of the rightful king, the perfect one, the holy one, the Messiah, who took on the curse that we deserved. He was mocked, and people protested the title King of the Jews, but he is the King of Kings, who got off his throne and laid his life down for his subjects. Jesus is the faithful witness living for us, and he freed us by his sins, our sins, by his blood, dying for us. And verse 5 goes on, and it says that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, rising for us. The last and ultimate weapon is death. It's the thing ultimately that we all fear. But that weapon, death, won't work on Jesus. He's the firstborn among the dead. He's the resurrected king. He's risen. The tomb is empty. And if Jesus can't stay dead, then he can't be defeated. We ought to breathe in this victory when we see the world coming apart at the seams. Jesus has won, and he's going to win again in the end. There will be victory. There will be glory. He's coming again and will make all things right. He'll subdue all of his enemies, and everyone will bend the knee to Jesus. That's every power, every good and evil power is subject to the rule of God. Every virus and every disease must bend the knee to King Jesus. Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper wrote this, there's not a single inch of the whole terrain of our human existence over which Christ does not proclaim mine. King Jesus rose from the dead. He was the firstborn of the dead, but he won't be the last. You don't call somebody the firstborn if she or he is an only child. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, but because he's the first who conquered death, but he's not the last. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead who makes it possible for us to have hope because of his resurrection. We can have hope of a final resurrection and an end to all evil and suffering because he is that firstborn of the dead. He paved the way for us because he rose. We can have hope for our own personal resurrection, have hopes that in this life even, we can experience victory over the battles that we fight, battles that we fight within ourselves even, because he is the firstborn of the dead. Jesus is the faithful witness, that's his life. He freed us by our sins by his blood, from our sins by his blood, that's Jesus' death. And he's the firstborn of the dead, that's his resurrection. That's the story of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection for us. But that's not the end of the story. The book of Revelation tells us the simple message that Jesus wins and that he's coming back. Verse 7, it reads, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." The first time Jesus came, he came quietly. His first coming was acknowledged by a few shepherds, a few magi, Joseph and Mary, yet most of the world was oblivious to his arrival. The second coming of Christ will be much different than this. He's not coming as a meek and mild baby. In fact, everyone will know when he's here. We don't have to worry about missing Jesus' second coming. And I know there's all the time you'll hear about people who claim to be Christ who's returned. I'm Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. Well, guess what? You're not. You're a liar. The scripture is very clear. Everybody's going to know. There's not going to be any doubt when Jesus returns. We don't have to wonder when Jesus is telling the truth, because there will be no doubt when he comes back. It says that every eye will see him and that he's coming with the clouds. Now, the key word here is meta or mit in German, with the clouds, not through the clouds like Superman, not on the clouds like a cosmic surfboard. No, Jesus is coming with the clouds. What does that mean? Well, he's coming with what the Old Testament scriptures describe as the Shekinah glory of God. You might know the story of the Israelites wandering through the wilderness, and they were led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It was the Shekinah glory of God himself that was illustrated by this cloud. And when Jesus returns, he brings this supernatural cloud of glory with him to overwhelm the earth so that the earth is filled with the glory of God and everyone is caused to look on him and acknowledge his rightful kingship. It's the day when all of humanity will be judged by Christ himself. And who among us can stand in that day? Only those who trust in Jesus, who trust that Jesus is not only the judge, but he's the one who took the judgment that we deserved and he took it on himself. He traded places with us. We can stand in that day if we stand in the righteous life and sacrificial death of Jesus. That same holy judge of the universe is the loving Savior, the Savior of all nations, who gives his grace to all who by faith receive it. So come to him. Come to him the first time or come to him the 1,000th time. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of our hearts. And one more thing, verse 6. Verse 6 says that he made his people a kingdom. Well, that's you and me if you're trusting in Christ. If you haven't figured it out by now, Jesus' methods are pretty upside down. They're unexpected. The King of all things, for instance, on the night in which he was betrayed, the night before his death, he was being arrested. And one of the soldiers who went to arrest Jesus was named Malchus. Now, Peter, the great friend of Jesus, takes out his sword and chops off the ear of Malchus. Yet Jesus, when he's going to be arrested, he picks up that ear and puts it back on the soldier's head and heals him. Lay down your sword, Peter. That's not how the battle will be won. Jesus' kingdom is very real, but it's an upside-down kingdom. It's one that he is right now bringing into being by simple, humble, quiet advancements of sinful, broken human beings like you and me. So he calls us to follow into his footsteps, my fellow kings and queens, to live victoriously as co-rulers together with Jesus, not to live in fear and defeat and retreat, but to live humbly as sacrificial servants, but boldly, not in pride or self-righteousness, but not in retreat. So that's the King of Glory, the Alpha and the Omega, the firstborn of the dead. May he be shown through your lives here in Vienna and to the ends of the earth. Happy Easter. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, King Jesus, for your work, that you were indeed the one, the faithful witness who came, that you shed your blood, and that you're the firstborn among the dead. You're the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end. The beginning and the end. And we would pray right now that you'd bring this resurrection hope into every one of us right now. Calm our fears, give us humble boldness, give us confidence to share the beautiful message of Jesus with our friends and neighbors, and speak it into our own hearts, Father. Thank you that Jesus is risen, and that one day he will be returning, that he'll come again, and we pray in his name, amen.